what's your vision like? I don't just mean the strength of your prescription. You know, we could compare glasses later on, but what's your view of God? What's your view of his people, his church? What's important to you? Or whatever it is, that's going to affect your vision. What's the story of your life, your relationships, your work, your study, your health, your financial situation? That's going to affect your vision. What's your vision of the future? Is it full of hope and expectation for the return of Jesus, the raising of the dead, and the renewal of all things? Or is it more focused on the day-to-day concerns of your more immediate challenges? Well, Jesus' advice was to receive each day as a gift from God and to live thankful lives in trust to our Heavenly Father. And when we do think about the future, to invest in the things that are eternal. Invest in others, love God, and be filled with faith, hope, and love as we journey towards glory together. But the reality is that the concerns of the here and now can drown out that vision of Jesus that he and the apostles point towards. And potentially, if unexamined for long enough, these concerns can take over. These day-to-day worries and concerns can take over and start to form your whole personality. You don't find a character more obsessed with the day-to-day concerns than Ebenezer Scrooge from Dickens' A Christmas Carol, which has now been adapted for film, so you can now pick it up at your local Blockbuster on VHS and watch that at your leisure. Well, the character of Scrooge is so distasteful. He's greedy. He's grouchy. He treats other people like scum. We're repelled by him. And as the story goes, he has a paranormal encounter which changes his life. He does a 180. He suddenly views his life and other people from a whole other perspective, which by the end of the book permanently changes his whole outlook, his entire vision of what's important in life. And to be honest, that kind of 180 turnaround is not especially relatable. You know, Dickens' characters, they're such outlandish characters. Either their innocence is overblown, or in the case of the villains, their corruption is so extreme that it distorts their whole appearance, like this fellow here. But I think they give us a helpful little window into the more extreme aspects of our own personalities, like greed, ambition, desire for power, and so on. How's your outlook? What is your vision full of? Is it full of work drama and family conflict and plans for the weekend? Or is it full of Jesus, who is right now ruling the cosmos from the Father's right hand, giving gifts to his people by his Holy Spirit? Of course, these two things don't have to be mutually exclusive, our day-to-day concerns, our vision of Jesus. But it's very possible to have our eyes on both of these things. But if we're honest, unless we're deliberate about it, our everyday concerns can end up taking over, crowding out our vision of God and of his kingdom. Well, in Nehemiah 1 and 2, we see that Nehemiah's vision is full of God's kingdom. Nehemiah lived in the time before Christ, and he lived under the old covenant. And back then, Jerusalem was the focus of God's kingdom and the place where he had chosen to live with his people. So the state of that city was important to God and important to his people, and it was important to Nehemiah. And his desire for God's glory and God's renown and the well-being of his people crowds out his everyday concerns. So here's where we're going this morning. Trouble and disgrace for God's people. Nehemiah takes a risk and finally surveying the damage. So in this first chapter of Nehemiah, we're dealing with some pretty raw emotions. If you have another look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, we have Nehemiah grieving over the trouble and disgrace that the people of Judah find themselves in. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province of Judah, are in great trouble and disgrace. Well, where do we see God's people in trouble and disgrace? You might use these words to describe the treatment of Christians in nations like Saudi Arabia or Sudan. These Christians have been mistreated. Church pastors have been abducted, churches bombed, Christian beliefs spoken against, believers maligned. And this is through no fault of their own. It's not as though Christians in those places have been bad citizens, but they've been singled out because of their devotion to Jesus. The attacks on Christians in these places is unfair. But sometimes the trouble and disgrace that God's people face is a result of our own doing. When your average Australian takes us less seriously, less and less as the years go on, we might look in the mirror and ask why that would be. Is it because Christian pastors have abused their position of power and thought themselves beyond accountability? Is it because Christians in the West are just as materialistic and just as tribal as their neighbours? Is it because we've forgotten the Great Commission and we don't believe in the power of the gospel to change lives and bring people into God's family? Christianity in the West is in decline, there's no doubt about that. And the argument could be made that we brought this trouble and disgrace upon ourselves. So this has been the experience of God's Old Covenant people, the ancient Israelites. They have been brought low time and time again, and a lot of it through their own doing. A little bit of a history lesson as we get going in our series in Nehemiah. In 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire comes through. They destroy the city of Jerusalem there in Israel. And they deport many of the leaders, the cream of society, the upper class, the builders, the merchants. They deport them away to Babylon, and they leave a remnant to continue living and farming in Judah. A lot of this history is covered in the books of Isaiah and 2 Kings, and it's stressed that Israel is in this bad situation because of their own actions. They are a nation in trouble and disgrace because they've gone their own way. They've ignored God's laws and they've trampled on his covenant with them. God had made them and drawn them into relationship with himself. He calls them his bride. But they've gone after other gods, pursued alliances with other nations. They've neglected the poor. Their kings are corrupt. And so after centuries of warnings and pleading with his people, God did what he said he'd do. He destroyed Jerusalem and sent the people into exile. So the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, they invade Judah and they take their people away from Jerusalem into exile, into Babylon. But as we get further along, we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's now 70 years on. And there's a new empire that Persians have taken over from the Babylonians. And they have a different policy from their predecessors. See, the Babylonians like to break up their conquered territories and deport the cream of society. That way, they figured you wouldn't have these strong leaders back in the motherland bringing rebellion against the empire. But Persia, so the empire that succeeds Babylon, they have a different policy. They allowed people to go back and live in their own territories. They figured happy vassals are good vassals, and they let the leaders and priests return to Jerusalem. So that's what Zerubbabel does. He's one of the three rebuilders that we have at this time. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah from left to right. And at the start of the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel takes back builders to work on the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezra, he's the guy in the middle, that Moses-like figure there, he teaches the requirements of the law. He goes to Jerusalem, he teaches the law, he calls the people in Jerusalem back to the covenant. And now we see the desire is put on Nehemiah's heart to lead people back to Jerusalem and to go and work on the city walls. How does this happen? Well, Nehemiah is living and working in Susa, which is the capital of Persia, the royal city. He's cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the emperor of the Persian Empire. So this means Nehemiah has a position of honour in the court. He's in the king's presence day after day. So in verse 3, word gets back to Nehemiah from his brother, who's back in Jerusalem, that the walls are still in ruins. Verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So maybe Nehemiah's brother is reporting on a new attack on the city, or he's talking about the state of the walls after these long 70 years since the invasion. But he's saying that basically nothing's changed regarding the security of the city. The Jews are still in a very fragile position. They can't defend themselves unless they have a wall. And as we'll learn, as we'll keep digging into the book of Nehemiah, there are people who would do them harm. They have real enemies. Without a wall, they're easy pickings. So Nehemiah is devastated by this news, verse 4. He tears up. That's how much this affects him. The news that no progress has been made toward repairing the walls. Jerusalem is still vulnerable. The city, which is so precious to God, so central to God's old covenant plans. Then Nehemiah breaks down and cries over this news. He mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And this might be a good place to stop and ask, is this our first instinct when we find ourselves in that gap between God's plans for us and the reality? Maybe we wouldn't use the words trouble and disgrace exactly, but we might feel a discontent. Like the picture we find of God in the of life with God in the pages of the Bible and our own experience, those two things don't match up. We're discontented with where we are as individuals, as households, as a church. We can see where we'd like to be, and it just seems unreachable. Do we pray in response to that? Do we pray? Is that our first response to these feelings of discordance that we have? We know we'd like to be bolder with the gospel. We'd like to be more in love with God and more thankful to Jesus for his great sacrifice in dying for us and bringing us to God. We'd like to be more sacrificial in our love to our brothers and sisters and to our community around us. Prayer is such a wonderful response to those feelings. Mourning our weak faith before God, confessing our lukewarm affections for him and our misplaced desires, asking for a renewed heart and a renewed will to do his will, to serve God and to love our neighbour. And we can ask for courage and a better imagination to see where God might be leading us as a church in the next year, in the next 5 years, in the next 65 years, to remove the fear that might still that might go along with that. Change is difficult. It can be uncomfortable. It might even be painful. But when God puts on our hearts a vision for a different kind of future, then it becomes a bigger problem to ignore it and to keep doing the same thing. Let's face it, Nehemiah could have had a great life in Susa. He had security, he had a career, he had the prophecies of Ezekiel that assured him that God was even there with him in the capital of Persia, over 1,000 kilometres away from Jerusalem. But he just can't ignore that gap between God's plans for his people
and the current reality. So Nehemiah prays to God. He pleads for help because he knows that all of this is in God's hands. But especially, he knows that God has made a promise to his people to restore them if they would turn back to him. So having prayed, now Nehemiah has a plan. He's going to play his part in restoring God's people to God's place. And we can see that plan start to take shape from chapter 2 onwards. So Nehemiah goes into the king's presence. He's the king's cupbearer. He's done this duty many times before, but this time he has a lot on his mind. His heart is heavy, and it's so obvious in his demeanor that the king notices and he asks him about it. Now, he must have been very upset that the king of the Persian Empire would notice something as small as this, that one of his many servants was a little downcast today. But maybe a downcast palace staffer would stand out more than we think. Because when you're in the presence of the king, you're in the presence of greatness. You're with royalty. How could you be upset? Well, if it's inappropriate to be a downer with, say, Charles and Camilla in the room, it could be downright dangerous to be that way with an ancient Near Eastern emperor, with King Artaxerxes. Here he is. He's not the most down-to-earth guy that you've ever met. No, the emperor is radiant. The emperor is glorious. The emperor is the closest thing you'll get to God on earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you're looking down in the dumps, then you're not showing him the reverence he deserves. You're treating him as less, as inadequate. Your life could be in danger. So let's read verse 2 with this all again in mind. The king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This could be nothing but sadness of heart." Is there a threat there? Nehemiah's words had better be good because he's on thin ice. It's little wonder that he was afraid. But it's even worse than that. Nehemiah's about to ask for something that he knows that the king is against. In fact, King Artaxerxes has made a royal decree back at the beginning of his reign that the Jews in Jerusalem were forbidden to work on the wall. Here's what he said back in Ezra chapter 4. "I issued an order," this is Artaxerxes, "and a search was made, and it was found that this city, Jerusalem, has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" So it makes sense that Nehemiah was afraid to ask for this favour. He knows that the king is already predisposed to reject his request. But the king answers favourably, and he asks how long Nehemiah will be gone. And we get the sense that he'll be missed, but the king lets Nehemiah judge how long he'll need for the task. So this interview is going very well, and we want to say that's great. It looks like the king has reversed his previous decision. He's giving Nehemiah leave from his job. This is great. Nehemiah, you should quit while you're ahead. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He asks for the things that he'll need so that everything will go smoothly. Letters to the governors of the territories that he'll have to pass through, not just to let him through, but for safe conduct as he passes through their territories. He then asks for access to the materials that he'll need for the construction work at the other end. He's thought this through. He's thought through every detail. In fact, we know that Nehemiah has been working himself up to finally make this request from the month of Kislev to the month of Nisan. And you know how long that is. It's 4 months. I had to look that up. It's 4 months, to be honest. That's a long time to be praying and planning and getting G'd up to ask the king for this request. And miraculously, the king agrees to everything that Nehemiah asks for. But what's the secret to his success? What's the key factor here? Nehemiah 2, verse 8. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah can ask for this favour despite the risk. He can ask without demands or accusation or bargaining because he knows this whole plan is in God's hands. If it's God's will, then it will succeed. So Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem, and we don't get any details about the journey except that there is a whiff of opposition in verse 10 in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah. It says they were disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and he does some very low-key reconnaissance of the walls. It's a need-to-know mission. It's at night. There's only a couple of others with him, and he goes to inspect the damage. He sizes up the scale of the task before him. And all of this in response to God's prompting. Verse 12, it's what God had put in his heart to do. Verse 18, the gracious hand of God was on him to do this work. And he can have confidence in this because it's based on God's promises. He says in his prayer back in chapter 1, quoting God's own words back to him, he says in verse 9, God said, if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That was his promise back in Deuteronomy 30, and he's keeping that promise. So Nehemiah prepares for the work by examining the damage. As individuals, we have to be honest with the damage in our lives and with the repairs we'd like God to do in us. As a church, as St. Alfred's, we have to be honest about the gaps that we have and the repairs that we'd like God to do among us. Like many Melbourne churches, St. Alfred's is in decline numerically. We're down from our peak in 2016. And as we look around, we might struggle to name many new Christians among our number. There are some, by God's grace, but how many? We might ask, what's the temperature of our love for the community around us, that people aren't drawn as much into our circle? Why is that? Are the days of doing new and potentially scary things behind us, or is the best yet to come? Now, these are confronting questions, but it makes sense to ask them at a time of leadership change. St. Alfred's has a new senior minister, and it makes sense to start to take a good, hard look at the gaps in our church, in our life together. And we'll all have different responses to this. Some of us will say, yes, that's what I've been saying for years. It's time for a shake-up. Others of us will approach this with a bit more caution. We'll say, well, what's wrong with what we've got? We're doing good stuff together. We've got an identity. Why do we have to change things? What if change makes things worse, not better? And that's a completely normal response. But the nature of organisations, whether it's a business or a community group or a church, is that it goes through life cycles of growth and then plateau and then decline. It's sometimes known as the Uluru model for the shape that it takes. But the decline part at the end isn't necessarily inevitable. It can be interrupted, and the church can move to a new phase of growth. So this is an encouragement to be open to self-examination as a church as we investigate the gaps together. To celebrate the good things about St. Alfred's, absolutely. But also to be open and ready to do the work of finding our weak points and being ready to challenge them and to grow in a vision of what St. Alfred's future could look like. And as we approach this new season, it's normal for there to be some anxiety. And anxiety can sometimes turn into opposition because someone sees this renewal as a conflict with their vision of St. Alfred's. For whatever reason, they don't want change because their passion is for consistency. Their highest value is doing the same thing and not being challenged in any way. And that grows into an attitude of undermining, potentially. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, we're going to hear more about them in the weeks to come. They were against any attempt to repair the wall. They wanted things to stay the same. And Nehemiah could have heard that criticism and taken it to heart. He could have let it undermine his confidence in the plan. He could have got upset that not everyone was on board. But Nehemiah, notice what he does. He doesn't get defensive or go on the attack. He simply states the facts. The God of heaven will give us success because his plans are objectively based on God's own promises in Scripture. Nehemiah doesn't get upset by criticism or let it sway him. His leadership is non-anxious. It's non-defensive. We know that our God in heaven is a God of renewal. He brings new things out of old. He brings order out of chaos. He brings life to the dead. We have the ultimate example of this in Jesus himself, who died and was raised to life and now has all power and authority. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will one day bring this authority fully when he returns to judge the world. And not just that, Jesus will return and renew us. And all of our pain, all of our weakness, all our character flaws, our conflicts with others will all seem like a distant memory when he restores our bodies and restores us to fullness as a community of his people gathered around the throne, our vision finally and completely taken over by his glory and by his goodness. Amen.